Please bow with me in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you that we have your holy word, and we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts, enabling us to understand and believe the truth that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the country in which we live, where we can assemble here this morning without, at least at this time, without a lot of fear or concern for persecution from our government. We pray, Father, that it would remain that way. We also ask, God, that you would be with your people throughout the world that do not have this freedom or liberty, that you would protect them, and, Father, that you would change those oppressive governments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have in the first letter of John up to chapter 2, verse 11, is mostly a group of what we might call tests or standards by which we can judge who is and who is not a true believer in Jesus Christ. At verse 12 of chapter 2, John takes a break from tests, and he deals with things that are common to all believers. 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 2 indicate that every true believer has the forgiveness of sins. Every true believer has fellowship with God, and every true believer has overcome the evil one. These are the three wonderful, great blessings that God gives to every true believer. There is an indication in verses 12 through 14 that there are different levels of spiritual development or spiritual growth. When he refers to children, young men, and fathers, he's talking about Christians that are different levels of spiritual growth, although not everyone sees it that way. Last time we were looking at some statements about spiritual growth that may or may not be true, and I believe we left off, if I'm not mistaken, with number 8. If that sounds close to right, I hope so, I think so. Spiritual growth is not directly connected to the amount of theological information a person knows. What do you think about that? Of course, a lot of this depends upon how a person interprets knows. Okay, if we have the idea of knowledge as simply a true belief for which we have some evidence, that's one thing. If, on the other hand, we view knowledge of theological information involving some kind of application of it, then we're talking about a whole different ballgame here, right? I remember having a teacher at Arizona State University in the Religious Studies Department who impressed me up and down with his knowledge of the New Testament. This guy really knew the New Testament inside and out. But it became very clear to me as the class developed that this guy was not a believer. Not a believer, but knew a whole lot about the New Testament. Factual information and different extractions from that, different theological points and ideas. The guy was amazing. But he wasn't even a believer. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to have that knowledge have a real transforming effect upon you. So what do we say about 8? Pretty much true or false? All right. Number 9, spiritual growth has no direct connection to the amount of financial, social, or occupational success a person has in life.
Except that many passages, especially in Proverbs, a lot of if then statements. Again, it's not the motive.
I have a cousin from the village in Greece, the village where my mother was born and raised, a village called Kalamata, Plaza Kalamata. And this lady does not, I think she's a Christian. However, theological knowledge, there's not much there, and there's a lot of superstition. Spiritual growth, I'm not sure where to put her on the continuum of spiritual growth, but I do see that she has a reliance upon God, an understanding that her life is under God's rule and control, and when bad things happen, and she's experienced a lot of bad things throughout her life, God, I think, is a tremendous source of comfort and strength and power for her, the God of the Bible. Not much correct theological information, not much spiritual growth, but in a sense, she relies upon and trusts God a lot more than many people I know who I put in other categories. So, something to think about there. Number 10, spiritual growth is a result of receiving more and more of God's truth by faith and applying that truth to one's life. In other words, obedience to the revealed will of God. The intent here is to say that there is a direct connection between how we react to God's truth and our level of spiritual growth. Yes.
The Mark Ermans of the world know more than, you know, all of us in here put together, but are just not, or Karl Barth or whoever you can think of like that. But you have to know something to advance it in God. And worship them.
Remember, I am offering these not as correct statements, but I'm offering these as statements that I've come into contact with and statements that I think we ought to think about. The way I would respond to number 8, my opinion is theological information is a requirement, ordinarily a requirement of spiritual growth. But it's never sufficient. It's never sufficient. Ordinarily a requirement. But we go back to people of old that did not have much revelation. They didn't have a lot of theological knowledge, but pretty strong people. First person that comes to my mind would be Noah. Pretty strong person, by that I mean strong in his faith. God commands him to build this ark. By the way, if you ever get a chance to go and see the replica of the ark that they have, that would be a good thing. I was absolutely amazed. Now, there's just some disagreement about how big that thing actually was. But as you drive into the parking lot and you see it about a half a mile away, you look at it and you say, man, what is that? And then as you get closer and closer and closer and you get to the parking lot, you get out and you look at that thing and you ask, how in the world could something like that be built? And they have explanations for it as you go in the thing and you walk around the various levels and so forth and so on. But he spent, 100 years on it? He had people that worked with him, but absolutely amazing. And I'm sure that Noah was not, because of the amount of revelation he had, he didn't have a lot of theological information, but he was a spiritually grown person. Had to do something like that, especially with the people that mocked him. And, I mean, he's building himself this enormous boat, I'll call it, more of a barge, to protect himself from something that he had never experienced, and that is heavy rain. Maybe some mist or dew, but never heavy rain. So, number 11, spiritual growth requires a consistent use of the means of 10. So let's go back to 10 here. Is this true, or is it generally true, or the emphasis? Yes. That's I think key here, respond in obedience. But I'm one way to look at spiritual growth, and this is the way I look at it. I'm sure there are better ways. We have a tile here, and that tile is being held to the ceiling with adhesive, with glue, and so it's bonded to the ceiling. Spiritual growth is mostly a reference to the kind of bond that a believer has with God. A bond. And there are different kinds of glue. I got glue at the house that's not very strong, but it still holds things together. And then I got real expensive, high-grade industrial epoxy that has 5,000 pounds per square inch bonding strength. And, I mean, that's really strong. And so spiritual growth is mostly an indication of the bond that we have with God. And certainly one of the things that contributes to that bond is theological knowledge. One of the things that contributes to it is theological knowledge. But there could be someone that does not have a high level of theological knowledge, yet has an epoxy bond with God, as opposed to someone who has a lot of theological knowledge. And no offense intended here, but the Elmer glue, which is not so strong, bond with God. And that's kind of the way I see it. Something to think about. So, spiritual growth requires a consistent use of the means of grace, Bible reading, memorization, prayer, church attendance, communion of the saints, Lord's Supper, and other things. Yeah, I don't see any qualification or hesitation or any of that stuff. Someone needs to be alive spiritually in order to grow, but then they need to be fed. And without good nutrition, which involves all of these things, they're simply not going to grow. They're simply not going to grow.
I'm going to take that Bible reading, memorization, prayer, and I'm going to do all that. I don't need that. I run into that. People say, well, I don't need to go to church. I got my own personal devotion.
I don't know what to say other than do not forsake the assembling of yourself together, as is the custom of some. And when we are assembled together, we're in the special presence of God, and the preaching of the Word of God, I can't go through all the passages now, has a special power to it. That's one of the important reasons to be in the, not from a television, not from a recorder, but in the person-to-person face connection with preaching of the Word of God. Not to throw sand on anyone that last year was into video church services. But that, I think, is the essence of it. Anyone want to add to that? And again, I've heard people talk about church membership before, something that does not seem to be very vital if we're reading our Bible, we're praying, we're associating with other believers in the faith, memorizing, so forth and so on. People say, Pastor Fry many years ago brought this to my attention. I think it's terrific. Somebody says, I'm a member of the church. I'm a member of the invisible church. And Pastor Fry says, okay, who this week is preaching at the invisible church? And, when do you offer the Lord's Supper at the invisible church? And your contributions, how are they collected in the invisible church? And, he went through stuff like that, which I think drives home the point that, yeah, believers together, universal believers throughout all time. If you want to pervert the meaning of the word ecclesia, I think it's found 120 times in the New Testament. It might be 118. One of those, I think 99%, I think there are only two places where that word in the New Testament is not used to refer to a group of people at a particular place, at a particular time, an assembly of believers on hard ground, okay? Not some nebulous thing like that. And I'm that's real close. I'm going off the top of my memory here. But another thing, I think spiritual growth requires that we be under the discipline of elders of the church. And there's no way you can be under discipline unless you are in some way formally connected with that church, with an exception. Now, my son, when he went to college in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, he got hooked up with some folks that I know at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which was across the street from the school that he was attending. And I know the man that was pastor, that was pastoring there. And I said, son, what you got to do is you got to go talk to those guys. If you could go to church there on a regular basis, there was a Reformed Baptist church significant ways away, but he liked what was going on there, plus his girlfriend was there, and that always has an influence that he eventually married. But what happened was, I said, look, you go talk to these guys and you tell them, if it's true, you tell them, look, I'm a Baptist. And I know you will directly and indirectly try to convert me to a paedo Baptist. I understand this, but I need to be here. I like it here. I'm comfortable here. I think the true marks of the church are found here, but I need you to watch over me. Will you do that? Can we have, he talked to the pastor and the elders there. Can you kind of watch over me? And if you see me going astray, you try to straighten me out. And would you do that for me? And they say, yeah, they'll do that. Temporary arrangement. And so there are things like that. You know, he didn't plan on living his life there, although he is now going to do that. He told me he loved Arizona, wanted to live here in Arizona, and I said, well, one of those little blonde-haired, blue-eyed sweeties, when they grab a hold of your heart, you just remember, you watch out. Otherwise, instead of shoveling sunshine, you're going to be shoveling snow, and that's exactly what happened. So I think he's there to stay at least for the remainder of my life. But that's another story, and I maybe should not have mentioned it. Okay, we come now to number 12. Spiritual growth is not a work of God's grace. It is not only a work of God's grace, but it is a duty of every believer. Is it a duty of every believer? Yeah, and where would we go in the Bible to show this? We looked at the passage last time. What about 2 Peter 3:18? Where is that? There we go. 2 Peter verse 18 here. But grow. This is an imperative, and I believe it is a present imperative. You grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You do this. You do it. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the end of eternity. Amen. So, this is a duty. Now, how many of us think of this as a duty? My wife gets up in the morning, she's terrific. And things to do today. And she lists all the things she's going to do. I don't do that. I know better than that. But and at the end of the day, she often looks at the list and says, well, yeah, I got this done. Yeah, I got that. Well, no, no. They have to be tomorrow, the next day, so forth and so on. Do we have that on our list of things to do? It should be. Okay, it should be. And of course, my wife's retired. She spent 30 and a half years working for the city of Phoenix and the police department. But now she's got more time. So when she does her devotionals, it's funny. She's got a box like this with all these books in there and tablets and things, and she picks it up, and the dog sees it. The dog likes to go outside with her, but she picks it up, and she goes out there every morning. She has all this stuff that she's doing. That's part of what is involved in growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading your Bible, praying, singing of hymns, so forth and so on. That's part of it. But are there other things involved in that? Yes. And we come to that now in the next verse. And this is a present imperative command. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And we're going to be told in verse 16 what those things are. By way of summary, we've got the lust of the flesh, we've got the lust of the eyes, and we've got the pride of life or the pride of possessions, or there's different ways people have translated this. All good. It's all good. And so I think spiritual growth, see, John tells us in 12 through 14 that as believers, you have the forgiveness of sin. What a wonderful, terrific thing. There's really nothing more wonderful, terrific, or greater than that other than you have fellowship with God. You have the forgiveness of sins and you have fellowship with God and you what? You've overcome the evil one. Hey, how terrific that is. But now in terms of growth, spiritual growth, one of the things that we need to do is we need to be working at not loving the world nor the things of the world. And the word love here, I believe, is referring to a over time, in other words, an enduring, a persistent act of the will. It involves decision and choice. This is not something that is a momentary and possibly fleeting a strong command that overtakes us, but it's something that's long-lasting, something that's enduring, something that is essentially growing out of the will, a choice. We're not to love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, this is strange to read this. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Why? Why is this strange? That's right. And he gave his son as the propitiation for the world, right? And so we need to understand. Good job. Excellent. So we need to understand there's a sense in which God loves the world and there's a sense in which God hates the world. A lot of references in the Bible to God as a God of love, and His love is perfect. His love is everlasting. But then God, there are certain things that God hates. And His hatred is perfect. His hatred is everlasting. So we got these two things going here. Cosmos, or cosmos, is the Greek word translated world here. And as we look how it is used throughout the New Testament, we see that it is used for all kinds of things, to mean all kinds of things, not radically separate. But it could have a reference to the solar system or the universe. There are places where it's used that way. There are places where it's used simply for our planet. There are places where it is used for humanity. Humanity. And then there are places where it's used for, and this is the way John uses it both in his gospel and in his letters, it's used for that world order that is opposed to God. The people of this world that are in rebellion against God, the people in this world that are in league with the devil, the prince of this world ruling and instituting and encouraging and developing and protecting an ungodly way of life, ungodly system of values. You could say it's a reference here to the kingdom of darkness. It's a reference to the kingdom of darkness. And we are told that we are not to love the world. We're not to have this enduring decision to have this intense want or desire or craving for whatever is in this world that is against, that is antithetical to God. And because we're sinners, that's something which is not normal or natural. That's something that is not normal or natural. You know this. Now, some of the things that we might ask ourselves to try to see how we stand with this. Am I more concerned about what my unbelieving friends at work think of me than God? Am I spending more time working, planning, trying to acquire those things of this world that eventually will pass away rather than those things that are eternal in the new heavens and the new earth? Am I real upset and shocked when people who are not Christians hate me? Are opposed to me? The answers to these questions, I think, indicate to us where we are, how we're doing in terms of not loving the world. Now, I don't find anywhere in what John writes or elsewhere in the Bible that the command of God is for believers to hate unbelievers. I don't find that. But I do find, and this is not like, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But I do find, it's not like that. But I do find the Bible says, and this is what John, part of what John means here by do not love the world, do not get all caught up in trying to live the way unbelievers live. Don't get all caught up in trying to value what is, from the unbeliever's point of view, really important in life. What do unbelievers often think is really important in life? Education, status, privilege, money, accomplishments,
toys,
physical appearance, all of these kinds of things. All of these kinds of things. That's what life is all about. I have a friend. He's a few months younger than I am. He's an unbeliever. I've known him for 50 years. And definitely, by no stretch of anybody's imagination, a Christian. This man has, for his income level, all kinds of toys. We are going to go, we hope, if God is willing, on a moose hunt in Canada. And he asked me, half of the fun of this trip, my wife does not like it at all, and she's right, I'm wrong, but half of the fun of this trip is buying some new equipment, okay? Buying new equipment. And man, I really need to have this. I'm going to be 10 days up in a wilderness camp. There's going to be nasty weather and snowing and this and that. But anyway, so my friend, he asked me, you know, we're talking about equipment. I said, you know, I'm not too good on gloves. I don't really have any good gloves. And he asked me, he says, well, how many pair of gloves, hunting gloves, do you think a person needs to have? And I calculated it out. I said, well, you know, if you're dealing in desert situations, you need non-insulated but really tough gloves, leather. And then if you're dealing with wet conditions, you need a different kind of glove if you're duck hunting or goose hunting. If you're dealing with real cold conditions, so forth and so on. And I said, you know, I think it'd be real good if you had 12 pairs of top quality gloves. 12 pairs of top quality gloves. He looks at me, he says, I have 151 pairs of gloves, Kelly.
You only wear one pair at a time, right?
I have 151 pairs of gloves. And then we were sitting after an unsuccessful turkey hunt last year at his what he calls a cabin, which is bigger than my home, up in the White Mountains, Eber area. And he said, wall-to-wall taxidermy. Thousands of dollars of that. He says, I'm wondering what's going to happen to all this stuff when I die. I just let him talk. He basically said, you know, I've got all this stuff. I'm trying to enjoy it now. I'm not sure I do. And I'm going to die, and it's all going to be gone. Somebody's going to come in, and probably the kids don't really want it. Somebody's going to come in, buy it pennies on the dollar, or they're going to pay somebody to come in here and haul it out to the dump. And yet, so much of his life is focused on getting more and more and more of this stuff. And in trying to enjoy it, to get his money's worth out of it. And as we'll see in this particular passage, what sense does it make to invest ourselves in those things that have no future? And the answer is nothing. And as Getty said, the greatest things in life are just things. Yes.
I think of the topic, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world?
And we, yes.
I think I was going to say, they have all these things. Every one of them has overhead. I remember reading a story once about a guy that had a line of confession. He said that, you know, I have this and this and this and this. Yes, this thing needs to be fixed. This thing needs to be cleaned. So you've got all these things to improve your time, build them up over time, spend less and less time on things of God. A lot of having your heart, your mind and your heart, to God. Things that you can cultivate that.
Yeah, he's got to put a new, he wants to put a new, it's about 1,000 square foot addition to his place up in Eager as a as expanded trophy room. And with sheets of plywood costing, $80, $90 a sheet now, which is just unbelievably amazing. What in the world is this going to cost him? So, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this second part of verse 15 is very plain. People have commented and commented and commented on it, but it's pretty simple. If you're all caught up with the world and the things of the world, then you're not all caught up with God. It's just that simple. And we talk about multitasking. And there's some people who view themselves as Christians who say, no, I can multitask here. I can be after the best things that the world has to offer, and at the same time be in communion with God and after those things that are all about God and Jesus Christ and being a faithful Christian. And we have a statement here that says, And then as we go over to James chapter 4 at verse 4, this becomes very clear. James chapter 4 at verse 44, you adulteresses, James 4 at verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And if you find yourself getting all caught up with the pursuit of things that are in the world that are not the things of God, you can expect sooner or later, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that you are in danger of do I have the verse right? The reference right? No, I do not. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Make every effort to come to me soon. 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. So we see a problem with Demas, and that is he thought he loved the Lord, but apparently he really didn't because he loved the world. And as a result of loving the world, he left, he forsook his responsibilities, his duties, and to the Lord. And he went to Thessalonica, which at the time was known as was a large commercial city, and it was full of all kinds of vice. Full of all kinds of vice. And so, the command, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we know from the Bible that there are certain things which God commands to be done. And there are certain things that God forbids to be done. And then we have this area in between a whole bunch of things can be put in here. They're neither commanded by God to be done nor forbidden by God to be done. And some of these things, for various reasons, some of these things will fit into the category of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why is it that some of these things that are neither commanded by God nor forbidden by God are going to fit into this area of neither commanded nor forbidden, but they really involve the things of this world? How is it they involve the things of this world?
There are natural inclinations. Part of the process is to put those things.
How long would the Bible be if we were to list everything that's wrong, according to God?
At the end of God. Well, I
guess it's going
forever.
Go on and on and on and on and on. So just because something is not in the forbidden area does not mean that it's not involved in the world or the things of the world. Okay? Internet fraud. An example of the things of the world. Absolutely. Folks to whom the Bible is written, they don't know what internet is. I'm not even too clear on what it is. But don't use it much. Use it some. But so we have a whole bunch of things that are really in the area of the forbidden, but not explicitly stated. They are part of those things of the world. Things of the world. And so the description that we have of the world here involves three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, or the pride of possessions. Okay? And if you want a little bit of a development of what the lust of the flesh is, you can go to Galatians chapter 5. Now, is this going to be everything? Galatians chapter 5, under the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, where are we? 19. So here we have a little bit of a development of the lust of the flesh. Thorax here, flesh, does not mean the tissue on the bones of you and I or a dog or a cow, but it refers to evil desires. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things like these. This is not an exhaustive list. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, we don't have internet fraud here, do we? No. So, what we got to do in order to get clear on what is involved in the world is really the right way to do this is to look at the principles that God has given us for godly living, and anything that violates those principles for godly living is going to be something that is involved in the world. That, I think, is the best way to do it. Okay? We're over time. Father, we ask that you give us grace to not love the world, to not love things of the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.